Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the tree, dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Father, we ask that you would help us tonight for a few minutes as we open up your word, and we want to see what this is all about in a little section in chapter 18, Lord, what it means to us and what you've done for us and the fulfillment of these verses, Lord. So we ask that you would just stir up our hearts and rest our tired minds and bodies and teach us the things you want us to know tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You could probably all quote this poem, but Joyce Kilmer wrote this poem, and it probably the first poem that I ever remember reading. And I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. A tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the sweet earth's flowing breast. A tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray. A tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair, upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God, what, can make a tree. How true that is. Only He is the creator. God's word for us tonight also speaks of the Lord God making a tree. These verses that we've read, however, are not talking about a literal tree. They're part of a parable. And rather than just any tree, this verse refers to the tree. So the question is, who is this tree? And what does it do for us? And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would just kind of guide us tonight to kind of answer that question and show us some things that will really help us. Because only has God made this tree. The Lord Himself takes a shoot from David's family tree. First point, the Lord Himself takes a shoot from David's family tree. Who is the tree that the Lord has planted? To answer that, we need to look at the first part of Ezekiel chapter 17 and remember the times in which Ezekiel lived. Now, as you're reading through with us, you're kind of caught up into this and you know what's happening and what's going on. Can you guys hear back there okay now? Is it coming through? Can you guys hear back there? We're okay? All right, because we can turn it up in front. The first part of the parable that we were reading talks about an eagle breaking off the top of a cedar tree and taking it to another country. Cedars were majestic evergreen trees. They could grow over 100 feet tall and live for absolute centuries. Later, the Lord explains this parable in verse 12. Says, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. So the eagle was carried off the cedar top. The eagle who carried off the cedar top is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The cedar top is the king in Jerusalem who was Jehoiachin. Remember this as we've read through. These names are familiar to you. You may not be real familiar with the name of Jehoiachin. But because he was king for only 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar took him into exile around 600 B.C. But you do know the name of one of Jehoiachin's ancestors. Jehoiachin was the heir and descendant of a man that you know about, read about a lot as we're going through, by the name of King David, who lived about 18 generations earlier. Now, the cedar whose top is broken off is David's family tree. Although the base of the tree in the days of David and Solomon was strong and God-fearing, by the days of Jehoiachin, the tree was weak and very ungodly. And the question is, could anybody at all really save God's people caught in such a wicked time? Because it was a horrendously wicked time. No earthly king could. Jehoiachin was in exile. His successor Zedekiah relied on human ingenuity and strength. With the Lord as his witness, he promised to be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar and then broke his oath and plotted with the Egyptians against Nebuchadnezzar. Remember this as we've read through. The end result of relying on human power and ingenuity was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The question remains, could anyone save God's people? They're in a terrible plight now. It's absolutely terrible. They're in this wicked time. There is no strength. Could anyone save God's people? And into this hopeless darkness, the Lord's word shines. And I love that in my own life, in your life. In times of hopeless darkness, as you're reading the word, studying, haven't you found that true this year as you've been reading through the Old Testament with us? That all of a sudden the Lord would just have certain scriptures just relevant to exactly what you're going through at that time. Has anybody else discovered that? All of a sudden we're in the middle of Lamentations, or we're in Jeremiah, or you know, we're in Leviticus, or you know, as you're reading through, and all of a sudden you're reading a section, you go, whoa, that's where I'm living right now. That's exactly what I'm going through. And all of a sudden, the light of God's word just shines into your life and your situation. It is so cool. That's why I keep haranguing you. Read, 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 read. You know, read with us, read with us, read with us. Because it'll change your life. Because the light of the word shines in. Well, look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. No one else could save the people, so the Lord himself did it. He himself takes a twig or a sprig or a shoot from the top of the cedar tree. What he does, what that means is he takes someone from David's family tree. Who does he take? Jesus. According to his human nature, Jesus is a descendant of David. Matthew and Luke clearly trace Jesus' ancestry directly back to David. Jesus did, I love this section, man, get this. You need to see what he's done for us. Jesus did what no one else could do. He carried out God's saving plan. Only Jesus could do it, because only Jesus is, at the same time, he was both God and man. The Lord himself takes a sprig or a shoot from David's family tree. And he becomes that shoot when God the Son became flesh. Only the Lord can save. We need to remember that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Like the people in Ezekiel's day, we have a tendency to fall into the sin of relying on our own strength and ingenuity. Anybody know what I'm talking about? This can take many forms. We might be tempted to trust into the strength of our military to keep us safe and secure instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might rely upon the government to solve our problems. We have a problem, then let's call welfare, let's call this, let's call that, let's get this solved by relying upon the government. Instead of, first of all, simply going to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? He is the first we should go to. And for many of us, he's our last resort. He should be our first resort. In our times of hurt or chaos or confusion or whatever it is, we should go to him first. But we have a tendency to rely upon other things, whether it's our own strengths, our own bank accounts, whatever it is, just like the people in Ezekiel's day. And we trust in other things. We might think, well, maybe our future will be better if the economy gets a little better. Instead of focusing on the brightness of our future home in heaven, which Jesus purchased for us. You know what, gang? I'm not looking for our economy to get better, and I hope it does. That's cool. But that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for me to get better. And if you've been waiting for me to get better, forget it, man. There's been people that have been here. There's people here tonight that have been with us for almost 30 years, and I haven't improved at all. So this is as good as it gets, okay? What we need to focus in on is our future in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Oh, man. What we are all striving for. Do you understand as believers what we're striving for? What we are all striving for as believers is eternity in heaven. That's it, man. Everything else is just on the way to get there. What I am moving towards, what I am anxious about, what I am desiring is to be in His presence in heaven for eternity, experiencing what He has for me. I'm not looking for the economy to get better. I'm not looking for so-and-so to get elected. I'm not waiting for this thing to transpire. I'm just on my way to heaven. That's my goal. Everything else is secondary. My goal is not to build a church. My goal is not to be successful. My goal is to see Him in glory, to arrive in heaven. And we need to see that, but we're looking at everything else to get us through. We so easily find ourselves trusting in dollars we earn instead of counting Jesus as our dearest treasure, because He is. He far outweighs all the bucks that you can accumulate, man. He is our greatest treasure. We look to our money to provide for us, to make us happy, instead of finding true joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, it's a blessing to live in this country. I acknowledge that. But it's also a temptation to let the Lord, you know, become secondary. Only the Lord God can save. Nothing else that you're putting your trust in. Only the Lord God can save. Do you know that India right now is mounting a major missionary effort? They are training literally thousands and thousands of missionaries. Do you know where they're heading? To the United States of America. Because we need that. See, we think we have it together, and they understand what it's all about to trust Jesus. We trust Jesus and, or instead of. Or if He doesn't come through, then we come. If it doesn't come through, whatever we plan, we go to Jesus. If that doesn't come through, we have plan B, C, D, E, F, don't we? You know? Well, Jesus, meet this need. And in the back of our mind, if He doesn't, I'll pull out the Visa card. Or I can go another way. We need to come to that place where we are totally dependent upon Him. Because He is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can meet our needs. I drive people crazy, especially the staff and stuff around here, because, you know, my concept has been since day one, 30 years here, man. My concept has been, give us this day our daily bread. And it drives my finance committee crazy. Most of them are in homes right now. We let them out every couple of months to have a meeting. But because, you know, the things of, well, shouldn't we have this huge reserve just in case? For what? God blesses it. We're going to use it in ministry. And God will supply next week. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say, give us this day our yearly bread so we don't have to pray again. I pray every day. Be my sustenance today. Supply today. Do you understand that? I don't want to rely on, you know, all this stuff that we have back here just in case God doesn't come through. If God doesn't come through, then we're not supposed to have it. Are you okay with that? If God doesn't supply, because He said He would supply all of our needs. If He doesn't supply my wants, I have to assume He supplied my needs, and what I'm getting is what He wants me to have, even though it doesn't make sense to me, but He never does, so it's okay. Secondly, the Lord makes this unlikely shoot or sprig grow into the greatest tree, capital T, into the greatest tree. How does Jesus save? How does he grow into the splendid cedar that feeds and shades all who are under its branches? Not in any way human wisdom could imagine. For the Lord does the impossible. He says in verse 24, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it." Jesus appeared to be a low, dry tree. By faith, we know that the man Jesus is our God, our Lord, but he hid his divine glory and power during his life. Consider the way he lived. He wasn't born in a palace, but was laid in a feeding trough. That's a manger. We glamorize that. Okay, we have our nativity scenes, and we have the manger with the little hay and the little, you know, blankets and little pillow there and little dangling. No, we don't do all that, but, you know, it's just, it looks so, do you know the manger was a feeding trough? It wasn't this cute little thing that we construct made out of wood or anything. It was a concrete thing that had the middle of it dug out where the animals would come and feed. Jesus was laid in that. The feeding trough. Doesn't he appear to be a willing sprig with no future? He grew up in the backwaters of Israel in a town called Nazareth. When he began his ministry, the rich and the powerful did not follow him, but the poor and the outcast. Such a lowly life might be compared to a scrawny shrub, not a cedar tree. Think about it. Consider Jesus' death. He was arrested, condemned, nailed to a tree, the most cruel type of death ever devised by man. Isn't a dry, sun-baked tree standing naked against the horizon a fitting reminder of his God-forsaken death? But it says, we just read it, he makes the low tree tall, and the dry tree green. How'd he do that? Jesus Christ came back to life. He rose from the dead. He's exalted to the highest place, ruling all with God's almighty power. But greatest of all, his glory reveals to us that all he suffered was not for himself, but all that he suffered was for you, and it was for me. Wow. He paid the full price in our place. He rose in victory. Why? Because God forgives you and because God forgives me. He rules all things for his people, for you and for me. Only Jesus can save. Jesus Christ came to save you and he came to save me. The help of man is useless. What is tall and green, powerful and wise by human standards? Whatever it is will be brought low and made dry. That's what he says. I make the tall lowly and the lowly tall. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone saves us. I think the watchword of our generation is probably the word tolerance. By which they mean that it's moved to the forefront since 9/11, 2001, and it's tolerance. By which they mean we need to accept that other religions are just as true as ours. In other words, what's being said is Jesus Christ is not the only way. Any and every way is just good. As long as you're good and you try to be nice and they be nice and everything is going to work out fine and there's no problem. Pray that more and more people will reject that message. Because, excuse me a moment, man. Sorry, just got dizzy for a second there. Pray that more and more people will reject that message of just tolerance. That there is a way. and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, period. And you can argue with me. You can say, that's really narrow, isn't it? You mean Jesus Christ is the only way? You betcha. And I'll tell you what, I'm extremely excited that he made a way. Even though it's narrow, he did make a way. He is the only one that can save. We can't coerce or force others to believe in Jesus. We need to love him by kindness, but we can't change that. Only Jesus is the God-man. Only Jesus defeated sin. Only Jesus defeated Satan. Only Jesus defeated death. And he proved that by being raised from the dead. Only Jesus is exalted above all. He reigns above the loftiest mountains. He rules the heavens and the earth totally and completely. And thirdly, the Lord keeps us safe under this tree's branches. Capital T again, under this tree's branches. As the exalted, splendid cedar tree that he is, Jesus keeps us safe under his branches. Referring to Jesus as that cedar, the text says, look at verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest in the shade of Jesus. In the shadow of the cross, we find shelter from God's anger against our sin because Jesus Christ has taken the full heat of God against our sin. So we find shade. And we find shelter only in the person of Jesus Christ. Only God has made the tree. Only God has given us Jesus. For Jesus himself is God. He is that shoot. He is that sprig from David's family tree. Though once lowly and despised, Jesus Christ is our glorious Savior. Drop down to chapter 18 real quick. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Did you get that? The soul that sins shall die. I'm going to turn a corner here. I made one point about the tree. That whole thing was just the one point of who Jesus is. He's the only one that can save. If you've put your trust in anything else, it'll fail. Only Jesus Christ. He's the only one that will not fail. I'm going to turn a corner and make a separate statement now. Israel loved to make excuses for their idolatry. They lived according to their own desires, their own lust. They forgot completely the God of heaven for days without number. Every time they would fall away, God would have to bring judgment upon them to return them back to his ways. And to his laws, like we have today. The children of Israel looked constantly for someone else to blame for their falling away. In their search for self-justification, they came up with a really cute and logical proverb that went like this. The fathers may eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth will be set on edge. Did you get that? This meant that whatever the fathers of each successive generation did may not affect them, but it would surely affect their children and grandchildren. This was Israel's way out of blaming their forefathers and even God for the sin that they committed and the judgments they had to face. In using this proverb, they would absolve themselves from the penalty for their own sin and place it on the head of their ancestors. Listen to any psychologist, any psychiatrist, and they will attempt to persuade you that criminals commit crimes largely as a result of their past environment. The blame for sin is never placed squarely on the shoulders of those who commit acts of violence or other crimes. It's always the fault of someone else or something else. Spent the last 6 years or so in juvenile hall as chaplain, and I'll tell you what, I've dealt with hundreds of kids one-on-one, and not one of them has ever told me it's their fault for being in there. Not one of them has said, "Pastor Chuck, I'm a jerk, and I did this, and I'm guilty." They would blame everybody and everything under the sun, man, because they've been taught that. Perhaps it was your father, the reason you sinned, or your mother, or your aunt, or your uncle, or some other adult who wronged you as a child and destroyed your self-esteem. Perhaps it was the peer pressure from school, because you remember when you were in school, the kids put you down and never chose you to play games and forced you out of the in crowd, and perhaps that has affected your self-esteem. So today you do the things you do today because what happened when you were in third grade, it so affected your psyche that you just can't help it, and you're just, because of these things, they pushed me out of the circle, and you know, so it's affected you today, and you will never again be the same. After all, the man who loses his job as a postal worker because he was lazy and had a bad attitude is justified into walking in and killing his former co-workers because it wasn't his fault that he was fired. They were better workers than him and made him look bad. Okay. I heard that. Okay. So he was justified because they worked too hard and made him look bad, so we'll just wipe him out. I know this sounds warped, but that's the prevalent thinking of our day. The criminal has rights where the victim is looked upon as just a coincidence in the act of the crime and shouldn't have been there in the first place. In the 1950s, yes, there was such a time for most of you, yes, and I was there, okay. I starred in Greece, in the real thing. Stanton Samanow, a psychiatrist, Samuel Yochelson, sharing the conventional wisdom that crime is caused by environment, set out to prove their point. They began a 17-year study involving thousands of hours of clinical testing of 250 inmates in the District of Columbia. To their astonishment, they discovered that the cause of crime cannot be traced to environment, poverty, or oppression. Instead, crime is the result of individuals making, as they put it, wrong moral choices. In their 1977 work, The Criminal Personality, they concluded that the answer to crime is a conversion of the wrongdoer to a more responsible lifestyle. Christians don't act much different than those who are in the world when it comes to facing up to our sin. We love to play the blame game, don't we? I've heard people say, "I am the way I am because my former pastor just never taught me what he was supposed to teach me." It's not my fault the church isn't growing. It's the preacher's fault. It's not my fault that rumor was spread so quickly throughout the church. They shouldn't have assumed that I could keep a secret when they told me about it. So it's their fault for assuming that I could keep a secret. It's not my fault. John Killinger tells about the manager of a minor league baseball team who was so disgusted with the center fielder's performance that he ordered him into the dugout, took center field himself, the manager, says, "I will show you how to play center field." The first ball that came into center field took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off his forehead. The third was this hard hit line drive that he charged with outstretched arms. Unfortunately, it flew between his hands and smacked his eye. Furious, the manager ran back to the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the uniform and shouted, "You idiot! You've got center field so messed up that even I can't do anything with it." We have a tendency to blame everybody else. We play the blame game, do we not? Okay. Folks, we can lay the blame wherever we want. But God spoke plainly to Ezekiel that the soul that sins will be one who dies and not those who live in the past. They will answer for their own sin, and so will we. We cannot lay the blame for what we do at the feet of another person. We will never stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, it's the woman you gave me." We will not be able to stand before the Lord and say, "It's the pastor that I had. He didn't teach me the truth." You can't blame your kids. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your spouse. You will stand before the Lord solely upon the decisions that you have made. No blame game, man. No excuses. "But Lord, I'd have made it if only." You won't be given the opportunity to speak that, because he'll show you your decisions and it'll be revealed immediately. The choices that you made solely on your own. You need to understand that. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Brings forth death. It isn't the fault of anyone else when we sin. It's our own fault. And until we realize that, there will be no forgiveness of sin when we face the great white throne judgment. We will have absolutely no excuse. We can't blame the church. We can't blame the preacher. We can't blame the Sunday school teacher for not being good enough, because we are commanded by God to study and make ourselves knowledgeable in the Word of God. We can't blame the pastor. We can't blame mom and dad or anyone else for not teaching us right. For the Word of God says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear of our holy God, and remembering that our eternal soul's destiny hangs in the balance. We have no excuse in New Testament times for sin, and we cannot lay the blame for our sour grapes on anyone else. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us, cleanse us, and teach us to walk uprightly before God. Listen to the words of God to the prophet of Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning with verse... In fact, you can turn there. Just write back two books. Jeremiah 31, okay? Just turn there real quick. Jeremiah 31. Back to Lamentations, then Jeremiah, verse 29. Jeremiah 31, 29. "In those days they shall say no more, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God has taken away our excuses for sin. He has taken away our excuses for not living a holy, sanctified life. God has removed our reason for not obeying his voice and revealed the lie that is stuffed into our lives. We stand on our own now, and we cannot blame another for the sin we commit. God has given us, I want to put these two together because I want you to understand that God has given us everything we need to be saved. He has done it all. Do you understand? God has to do nothing else. The next move is up to us. It's up to you. There's nothing God needs to do. Oh, God, strengthen me so that I can overcome this. God's already done that. God, fill me with your spirit so I have the power to not succumb to this thing that I... God has already filled you with his spirit. He's done. He doesn't need to get up. We think somehow we have to move God off his throne and get him to do something so that we can have victory. God has already done everything necessary for our salvation and our wholeness. Do you understand that? He's already done it all. He's completed. He hung on that cross and he cried, "It is finished." He has done it. He said, "I must go away because I'm going to send you another, and he will lead you into all truth. He will show you the things, remind you of the things that I have shared with you and I have taught you." He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you understand that? He's given it to us. It's already there, church. And we run around looking for answers. We run around looking for the latest fad, the thing that's going to set us free and give the answers to us. And he's already given it to us in his word. He said, "Walk in obedience, and I will guide you, and I will lead you, and you will walk in victory." We have no excuses. "I didn't know. I didn't understand." You know what? If I wasn't serious about walking with Jesus Christ, I would not choose to go to a church that teaches the Bible. If I wasn't serious. Because the Word says we are responsible for everything that we hear. And when you hear stuff like we're hearing tonight, you know what, my friend? You're responsible for this. You're responsible to realize that God is the only one who can save. Excuses won't work. Blame game is over. And if I'm weak, and if I'm guilty, I've chosen to do that. See, I'm one of these naive, simple guys that believes we are where we are because we choose to be there. I'm sorry. You can argue with me about that if you want to, man. But I'm telling you, it's available if we come to him to receive his wholeness. But a lot of us don't do that because we like where we are. You know, perfect illustration in my wife's church many years ago in Wyoming. There was a gal that every Sunday, every Wednesday would pray, have the whole church pray for her wretched husband who was a vile sinner. And that's the way she got her attention. And after 20 or 30 years or whatever it was, he got saved. She was the most unhappy person you ever saw in your life, man. She stopped going to church and everything else because she no longer got the attention and couldn't have people praying for the misery that she was in because that's how she got her strokes. See, we are where we are because we choose to be there, man. Choices. Don't blame anybody else. It's that stinking house I live in. Well, clean it up. It's that lousy job I have. Well, be a better worker, you might get a better job. It's that terrible boss. If my staff even nods at all, they're out of here, man. Yeah. It's the woman you gave me. It's the serpent. Okay. And we go on and on and on, don't we? If I just didn't live in the desert. See? Yeah, I'd be okay, man. Just lived by the seashore, had a little boat. Not a lot of money, just a dollar more than I could ever spend. I would be so happy. Yeah. And we blame everything that's going on. It's our in-laws. It's my past. It's my childhood. It's that lousy dog I had when I was a little kid that bit me when I was 3 years old. And, you know, it's destroyed my, you know, we go on and on and on. It's that divorce. I know your divorce hurt. I know it was painful. But Jesus is sufficient to give you the strength to move on and walk in wholeness from this moment on. That's the God that we serve. And if you want to live in the hurts of the past, the disappointments, That's your choice. Or you can move on and say, Jesus, I'm going to walk in joy because I'm going to stop blaming everybody else. Yeah. Well, that's almost all I had to say. If I said the rest of it, you'd walk out. So let's stand up. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For being the one that saves. Thank you for giving your life a ransom for us. Thank you for being that sprig that grew up to die in our place. And Lord, I stand before you guilty of the blame game, of the excuses, for the lack of obedience, lack of joy, you know, the lack of just trusting you, the lack of faith, all of these things, Lord, all the excuses that we use, Lord, I'm sorry. I just want to confess all of that to you tonight and trust you. And I am where I am. And it's my own fault. And Lord, until I accept responsibility, I'll never receive your wholeness. It's not that failed marriage. God, forgive me for that. Those that are here, Lord. It's not the failing in parenting that we maybe experienced. It's not the lack of being able to handle our financial situations or marital stuff or relational things or failure in ministry. Lord, it's none of that. We confess all those things to you and we just want to come to you and realize that we're to blame. See, Lord, when we take all the other stuff off the hook, something has to be on the hook and it has to be us. And so, Lord, we stand before you. And there's some folk that came tonight. Jesus, you know who they are. I don't. You do. That are down and bummed and no joy because that's where they've chosen to be. There's some people here tonight that are bitter over things in their past, angry. And they're blaming everybody else, Lord. And you're showing them tonight that they can move from that. It's their choice. No longer blaming anybody else. There are people here tonight, Lord, that have been damaged through past relationships, broken marriages, wayward kids. Lord, we want to confess tonight that it's our fault. We take responsibility. We ask your forgiveness, and we ask to move on tonight in your wholeness, Lord. You paid the price that we don't have to live in sin anymore. We don't have to be there anymore. We don't have to walk in that failure anymore because you paid the price. And Lord, we want to walk in that tonight and receive that wholeness. Hallelujah. You know, this is a serious thing I'm talking about, man. It really is. Some of you guys have been bound up for a long, long time. Because it's you've been blaming your mom or your dad. Forgive them, would you? Maybe they weren't good parents, but forgive them. Maybe they didn't even do the best they could, but let it go, man. Sis, maybe you were violated by a significant person in your life when you were a child. And man, that damaged you and you've never let it go. Let it go tonight, would you? Get healed. Move on. Jesus wants to strengthen you and move on, man. Some of you made choices and you're living in guilt and you have been for a long time. Maybe you had abortions. Maybe you did stuff and you just, it's hard to live with yourself now. You know, Jesus wants me to tell you that it's okay and he loves you. And you will see that child again because your baby's in heaven. He wants to heal you tonight, man, and set you free. You don't have to live there, my friend. But he wants you to take responsibility so that you can receive the wholeness that he wants for you, man. If you're an addict, it's your responsibility, man. Confess it and get healed. You're possessed by sexual stuff and you're hooked on the internet with pornography and all that garbage, man. Take responsibility. Confess it tonight and get healed, brother. Get set free. You don't have to live there. Let God break the bondages tonight. I told you, it's a serious thing I'm talking about, man. I don't want to just close and you walk off and say, oh, that's cool, maybe that'll work for somebody. I'm here tonight to tell you that Jesus wants to set you free, man. You don't have to live with that unhappiness anymore. You don't have to live with that pain anymore. You don't have to live with that guilt. Take responsibility. Take it to Jesus. Hear him forgive you. Walk out in wholeness tonight, man. He sent you here for a reason. Maybe it's something we didn't even mention, but it's between you and Jesus, man. Maybe something's going on in your life and it's not supposed to be, man. Get it healed. Take responsibility. Get it healed, man. As we sing this song, just make a move, any kind of move, man. If you need... You need wholeness tonight, man. By that I mean change your position. Not just spiritually, but even physically, man. By that I mean if you need to kneel down or walk up here and stand or kneel up here or go pray with somebody or sit down or move to the other side. Just change your position. Would you say, Jesus, I'm not going to be the same. I'm moving. I'm moving into your wholeness. I'm moving into your forgiveness. I'm receiving what you have for me tonight. Let's worship.